Good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Hello. So today I will be reading from Mark 6, verses 1 to 6, and John 4, verses 43 to 44. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Now, in John 4, verses 43 to 44, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." This is the reading of the Lord's word. Thanks be to God.
Did you think I got younger when he came up here? Not a chance. Let's pray. Lord, without you, our eyes cannot be enlightened. But with you, as creator, you can create light in our hearts and our minds. And so, Lord, we just pray you would do that creative work this morning, and may the Lord Jesus be highly exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you fear blind spots in your life? I know there's at least one person that does because he just nodded his head. Yes, I do. I fear my own blind spots. One definition of a blind spot is an area or subject about which one is uninformed or prejudiced. Behind me, there should be a picture of an eye. There is. A blind spot is actually a true physical phenomenon in our eyes. I guess I probably learned this in junior high or high school and forgot, but I was reminded of it. It actually is a thing. I thought it was just kind of a statement about our blind spots in our thinking, but there literally is a blind spot, and it is this. And if you look at the picture, it's the small circular area at the back of the retina where the optic nerve connects to the back of the retina. And right there at that point, there are no rods or cones in order to refract light. And I probably just completely botched that. But Corey, the science teacher, so-so, he says. but there literally is one. And so in order to prove it to you and to expose your blind spot, I have a little bit of an experiment. So close your left eye. And here are the instructions here. Close your left eye. You don't have to hold your hand over your eye if you don't want. You can, but if you need to do that, you can. Close your left eye. Now hold your left thumb out in front of you with your arm straight. Okay? Look at your left thumb with your right eye. Now, with your left eye still closed, hold up your right thumb and place your right thumb next to your left thumb, right next to it, so they're touching. Keep looking at your left thumb. Now, slowly move your right thumb to the right while looking at your left thumb. When your right thumb disappears, you found your right eye's blind spot. You have to do it slowly, and maybe you have to move it back and forth, but eventually that thumb should disappear. Anybody see it? Or I mean, not see it. Okay, I see a few hands. What did we just do in that exercise? What we just did was we made our blind spot visible. Right? And that's what Jesus did in this narrative today. I walked you through a process to make your blind spot visible. Because our eye and our brain, our other eye and our brain, make up for the fact that we can't see in those portions, we don't really notice that we have the blind spot until somebody actually reveals it to us. And so it is by grace that Jesus walks into Nazareth and reveals to them their spiritual blind spots that they have. So Tay will be talking about a form of unbelief that comes about because of a blind spot or bias. And I'll be using the terms interchangeably, blind spot and bias, today. They both mean the same thing as far as how I'm using them. And while our physical blind spots are harmless, our spiritual blind spots are not. And we need help to rid ourselves from them. And that is what Jesus comes to do. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, he said about them that they are the blind that lead the blind, and they both fall into a pit, Matthew 10, 14. And what makes our spiritual blind spots that we're born with even more difficult is the fact that we'd get no help from Satan in this regard. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is at work to expand our blind spots in any way that he can. And what we'll see in this text is that the spiritual impact of biased or blind spot-based unbelief and what results from that limits God's mighty work in our lives until they're dealt with. While we all have different blind spots, the one that is called out today is one that's summarized by the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm well aware of my own tendency in this passage today. One of my own blind spots, really strongly in the past, would be to read a text like today and see this case of unbelief of those in Jesus' hometown and his relatives and even in his own household, and focus on their unbelief instead of seeing what Jesus is actually doing for them, instead of seeing Jesus' grace toward them and his mercy toward them. I'd focus on their failure and think, and make a moral lesson out of it and think, I don't want to be like that. I need to figure out a way to believe more, instead of actually seeing that Jesus is there ministering to their unbelief. But let's make sure that we're clear that we all have spiritual blind spots. First, we must realize we can't say with surety we don't have blind spots, because by nature we can't see them. So you can't say, I don't have any blind spots, because by nature they're blind spots. You can't see them. And so we need some help to see them. And our blind spots can be something that we in good faith don't see, or they can be chosen biases. And some blind spots don't have any real negative spiritual impact at all. For example, I remember one time I was drinking coffee, and my coworker, Mark, decided he wanted to point out my blind spot in drinking coffee. And so he took the mug to his mouth and he slurped as loud as he could. He's shaking his head. And I looked back over at him and I wondered, why is he doing that? And he had that look on his face like, that's what you do. And I didn't know that. And the thing is, it was such a blind spot. Even after somebody doing that, it wasn't that long ago, like maybe a year ago, I think, I was in my boss's office with my coffee mug. And he has this thing, and it's a real thing, that there are certain sounds that really irritate him. One of them is chewing with your mouth open. The other, I found out, is slurping when you drink. And so he said to me not completely unaware that I was doing it, he said to me, Ken, I love you, but if you do that one more time, I'm coming across the desk and I'm going to squeeze your neck. Those kind of blind spots, while important, sort of, aren't nearly as critical as spiritual blind spots. And some of them can be deadly, and some of those spiritual blind spots can actually be chosen. The biases can be chosen. Francis Harry Compton Crick, born June 8, 1916 in England, died July 28, 2004 in San Diego, California. He was a British biophysicist who, with James Watson and Maurice Wilkins, received the 1962 Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine for their determination of the molecular structure of DNA, the chemical substance that's ultimately responsible for the hereditary control of life functions. He was a very smart man. And yet he had a firm conviction to not see something. Here's what he said. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see in looking at things like DNA and the human eye and everything else, that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. A purposeful act. In the thumb analogy, Mr. Crick was holding the truth exactly at the point where he couldn't see it on purpose. And we know behind what happens with unbelievers not seeing the truth is that there's the spiritual forces that are behind that, which we talked about with regard to Satan. And it'd be bad enough that for the outcome for him to deny the Creator, which in fact then denies Jesus, but he was teaching others to do the same thing. And it was like the Pharisees, where the blind lead the blind into the pit. Why does he teach others we must constantly keep it in mind? Because the DNA molecule is so complex, there are instructions in it, just like computer software, or letters that make words and words that make meaning. So you're looking at all that and you're saying, where did this design come from? And he had to constantly keep in mind that this was evolved because it was so self-evident. What does the scripture say about what he was doing? I can say, oh, he's responsible for this, but what does the scripture say? In Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without what? Excuse. He is responsible for his spiritual blind spot. The need that we all have is to have our biases or blind spots revealed to us and for God's enabling to remove them. And once they're removed, we're able to see Jesus for who he really is, and in so doing, engage in a relationship with him that is alive, and he's doing ministry to us and we're giving praise back to him. But in this storyline here, the spiritual impact of biased unbelief, this passage is really showing that they had these blind spots that was limiting that healthy interaction. Their bias in Nazareth was preventing them from seeing whom he really is, and therefore it was their bias that was at the root of the problem. Unbelief was the result of the bias, was a result of their blind spots. But once we see and are enabled to see Jesus, the blind spots go away and a belief results. To show how prevalent blind spots are for believers, we can see that much of the New Testament is written to churches has opening up blind spots to people as the goal. For example, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. He's speaking to Christians who have blind spots here. It's not just people like Mr. Crick. And Jesus, after his resurrection, through a vision to John, wrote letters to churches, and he said that to one of them, he said, you say I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't realize it. And what's Jesus doing in that letter? He's exposing their blind spot. He's making their blind spot visible, just like we did with this. That's his love to us, and that's his grace. We all have them to some degree, some more than others. The Apostle Paul, you would think of all the people, all the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, of all people, he would be one that would have the most, you know, handle on this and maybe wouldn't have any blind spots. But what did he say of himself? He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." He's speaking that about himself after having all this revelation. And in another place, until Paul prayed three times to get rid of the thorn in the flesh, it seems he didn't realize that he had a pride problem until the thorn in the flesh wouldn't go away and the Lord revealed to him that that thorn was there to keep him humble. So as we go into this text, let's not focus so much and judge those in Nazareth to think, as I might be tempted to do as I read this, how can they be so stupid and blind? See all these miracles. We walk into our lives every day with some form of spiritual blindness. And so instead, let's fix our eyes on Jesus in this text, the author and perfecter of our faith. So where does this thing start? In Mark 6, chapter 6, verse 1, he went away from there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Where is from there? That was Capernaum. And his hometown was Nazareth, 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. Population 400 to 480 is what some say. Now, to realize how small that is, my graduating class in my senior year was 535. So this town, Nazareth, was smaller than my senior year high school class. That's really small. And you know how people know each other in high school, right? So there's some dynamics there that happen when you're coming into a small town, a hometown, and you grow up in a hometown. Everybody knows everybody, and everybody knows everybody's stuff, it seems like. So Jesus goes there, and he goes there despite the fact that if you remember in Mark 3, there were tensions with his family. And his family's with such a small town, the contentions with his family in Mark 3:21, it says, "When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So you have this small group of people, you have family inside who are saying Jesus is out of his mind, and now he's walking into Nazareth with probably that swirling around as he entered, with his own family saying that. In John 7:5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. And so that's what those in his own household were saying. So that's the background. That's where they're coming into in Nazareth. And now we come to the three sections of our text today. And we'll break up our passage into three sections. The first one is the biases or blind spots of unbelief exposed by them are in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, we have the biases or blind spots of unbelief are explained to them by Jesus. And then the third section, the rest of the passage, the biases or blind spots of unbelief limits mighty works for them. So those are the three sections. You can see them up on the screen there. So first section 1, verses 1 we just read, now verses 2 through 3. I'm reading from the ESV in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Sounds good so far, right? Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Still not too bad. Going okay so far? And then we come to this jolting phrase, "and they took offense at him." Verse 2, they described what he said and did. And in verse 3, they talked about his identity, where he was and who he was from. In verse 2, they talked about his wisdom and works, which could not be denied. In order to justify their denial, they use their familiarity with his human origin, that they grew up with him, as the basis for their rejection of him. That's not a very strong basis, is it? That's blindness at work. Especially when you consider Jesus would have never sinned toward them, so they would have had no reason from sin to be bitter toward him. Since they knew Jesus' human roots, the people of Nazareth assume he cannot be anything special. He's a hometown son making fantastic claims for himself. That's what's going on here. And this appears to be one of their blind spots, brought out by the fact that they were born there and raised in a relationship with him where Jesus was born and raised. We look at the list of names here and we realize that Joseph must have had, with Mary, four sons, among them who were James and Judas. What about James and Judas? James here is not the disciple James. He was James, son of Alphaeus. This is James, son of Joseph. So not the same James. Judas here is not the betrayer, but Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. And we see that in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. And so this is James and Jude, who did not believe in him, and they're listed here. And they asked, along with the rest of the people in Nazareth who were listening to him in that day, they asked four questions: where, what, how, and who. And then they exposed their bias by exploring his hometown roots. Now, I can't prove anything from this, but I did make an observation that I wanted to share with you about this. When you're trying to find out the truth of something, how many questions are you supposed to ask, and what are they? What types of questions? Anybody know? Four? They asked four, right? Which one's missing? Why? You're supposed to ask who, what, when, where, and why. They asked who, what, when, and where. I can't prove this, but could it be that they didn't ask why because they wanted to hold their thumb kind of like this? And why would have led to why is he doing all these miracles and may have led to the truth. I can't prove that, but it was just interesting to me. That was the one question that wasn't asked here. And when we hold a bias and it's somewhat willful, one of the things we do is we limit our exposure to evidence that is going to rock me out of my belief system. And so we will go on the internet, and let's say we're trying to discover something and realize something, and there's this study that says this and this study that says that, and they both contradict each other, and I have a belief system. What do we tend to do? We tend to give more credibility to this one than this one if this is where I already stand. And so we just need to be aware of that as we try to work through our own reasoning. They were looking for explanations besides the obvious, and so they were digging through their familiarity as a reason, and it says they took offense at him, and this was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so even in their rejection, rather than making it look poor on Jesus and the fact that he is fulfilling prophecy, is he the Messiah, is he not the Messiah, their rejection is actually adding credibility to the fact that this was predicted to happen many, many years ago. The word they took offense at him, it is a Greek word from which we get the English word scandal. But the real scandal here is not Jesus, but their own biases of unbelief, which are being exposed by themselves. So that's section one. Section two, the biases of unbelief are now explained to them. And this is where Jesus comes in and is giving them merciful exposure of their blind spots. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now we know that logically everything Jesus did was for a purpose, right? So when you think about this for a second, he's going to Nazareth. He knows these blind spots exist. But he goes anyway. He goes on purpose into a place where people have blind spots against him. In John chapter 4, which Shamari read, Nazareth, before we read that in John chapter 4, Nazareth was in Galilee. So think of this. Think of Neapolis, if you even know where that is. It's so small, but it's about the same size as Nazareth. And Neapolis is in Lucas County. So assume just for a second that Jesus was from Neapolis. In John 4, it says this. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. That would be like saying, after 2 days, he departed for Lucas County. Got it? Galilee is like Lucas County. Nazareth is like Neapolis. After 2 days, he departed for Lucas County. And then it says in verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So Jesus is going back to his roots, where he was born. He's leaving and coming into his area of where he was born. Notice what it says, the first word in verse 44. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Notice the word for at the beginning. It's functioning similarly as the word therefore. It's explaining why he went there. It seems to explain rather that why he went to Galilee was because a prophet isn't accepted in his own hometown. In other words, he was going to expose their blind spots. That was the purpose. Now, there are others that take this, and for fairness sake, there are others that take this to say he departed the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified a prophet that's not an honor in his own hometown. And they say that he left here and went to there and bypassed Nazareth because a prophet isn't accepted in his own hometown. And he didn't want to go there, so he went past there. But we do know he purposely went to Nazareth, and Jesus wasn't someone that would just necessarily avoid conflict. And so I think we could possibly interpret this to mean that from John 4, that this is a purposeful act for Jesus to go to Nazareth. And even if John 4 shouldn't be interpreted this way, we do know he did it on purpose, and we do know what he was walking into. So he goes there to expose their blind spot. And he says in Luke 4:24, truly I say to you, this is a truth, it's part of a human condition. It's a bias that is true for many, many, many people. It's a generalization. Truly I say to you, it's the Greek word amen. So we see in this statement that Jesus is saying, and I think we need to grasp this, that human bias actually exists. He's affirming that. He's telling us this is a true statement. His pronouncement there that they're not honoring them is because of this general truth that people are biased in this way. You know, in business, I heard it say long ago, and this made me want to go to other places when I heard it. They would say, an expert is someone who's from out of town carrying a briefcase. That made me want to go on business trips back in my days when I even more wanted to puff myself up than I do now. And this is the blind spot, the universal blind spot that Jesus is pointing out to them. We're more apt to accept the expertise of those outside our realm than those inside the realm. And one reason for this could be because animosity grows toward people after we've known them long enough, and perhaps after they sinned against us, we grow bitter. But Jesus never sinned, so there's got to be another explanation to this, why they were thinking this way. There is a sin in Scripture called rivalry. And again, I'm exploring the possibilities while the word rivalry doesn't appear in our text. But this could be one explanation, since Jesus never sinned toward them. The definition of rivalry is defined as competition for the same objective or for superiority, listen to this, in the same field. It may be that his brothers who didn't believe in him and those around him, some of them anyway, saw him as competition for superiority in the same field. And if we're prone to a spirit of rivalry, where I want to be better than other people, that may be what fuels their taking offense at him. We need to be careful when we want to be superior to others in something, because it opens us up to a spirit of rivalry which will cause us to take offense at people that we have no business taking offense of. And this is something that the Lord has exposed in my own life. This sense of competition and so forth in certain situations that wells up inside of me that is sinful, and I have to pray to the Lord to kill it, because it is just puffing up. It comes from a place of pride, and it when we do that and we think that way, Jesus is not honored. It's probably noteworthy to see, too, that Jesus describes where a prophet is not accepted in shrinking terms, which to me makes me feel like he is speaking about this notion of superiority within a certain field. Notice he goes broader to narrower. He starts with hometown, then he goes relatives, which is my broader family, and then he goes to household. Now that he has exposed their own bias and Jesus has explained their bias to him, we now see the result of this unbelief that results from our bias blind spots. And that's the third section. The bias of unbelief limits mighty works for them. It says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, because I think this section in Luke explains probably better than anything else what is going on here when it says he could do no mighty work there. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This section in Mark 6 was not the first time he went to Nazareth and ministered. Luke 4 was the first time, and I haven't seen any commentators that would say that Luke 4 and this were the same event. So it's very interesting what is here in Luke 4. If you look on the map on the slide, the first time he went there to Nazareth is denoted by the number 14 inside the green circle. So this trip from Jerusalem up to Nazareth to number 14 there is his first trip to Nazareth, and this is Luke 4. By the way, if you ask me, I'll send you a link to this website. This website has a map of all the places Jesus went in chronological order with the numbers there, and you can click on the number, and it takes you to the Bible text that's associated with it. Super valuable. It just was so helpful to me. And so in Luke 4, he's going to his 14th stop. You see next to it 25. When in Mark 6, that's the 25th stop in his journey all throughout his ministry. And in Mark 6, where we are today, that was his second stop to Nazareth. What we're reading in Luke 4 here is his first stop there. It says there, he came to Nazareth, his first stop, his first time, not this time, but the time before, where he had brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's doing the exact same thing on his first stop that he did his second. He goes up, and he goes to the synagogue, and he stands up to read, stands up to teach, stands up to bring the word. And it says, this is what it says in verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and he's revealing this prophecy is about him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and See it there? Recovering of sight to the blind, which is precisely what he's doing there. He's there on purpose. Recovering sight to the blind to set at liberty those who are oppressed by Satan, blinding their eyes, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So the parallels are amazing. He teaches, they're amazed, just like they were in Mark 6. The same thing's happening, and then they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they're asking questions about where he's from. The same thing happens in both instances here. So far, so good, right? Everything's going good. They like him. Now look what he says. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did," this is him saying what they're thinking, "what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He's saying that they're thinking, "Do a miracle here." Kind of saw into their unbelief, didn't he? Even though on the outward it looked like things were going well. And then he says the same thing again. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth I tell you," now here's the explanation, I believe, for why he could do no mighty work in Nazareth. And he already explained it back here at the first visit to Nazareth. Here's the explanation. He says, "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And you remember, he did miracles there. He did the miracles outside of Israel because of their unbelief, not inside. It wasn't that he couldn't do miracles. It was there was a geographic choice by the Lord where to do them. And then it says, and then, you know, quoting about Elijah, then it says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Luke 4:23-30. Which is what Jesus is doing here in this scene before our current scene in Mark, is he's pointing out their blind spot that's contributing to their unbelief and explaining why no mighty work would be done there. We might be tempted to think as we read this that Jesus and therefore God is not able to do miracles unless someone outside himself has faith to bolster God's ability to do miracles. And that's not what's in view here, I don't believe. I believe what's in view here is that God chooses to do miracles in places where it is fitting for the purpose of what he came to do. And I think that's what is being taught here in Luke 4. In fact, Jesus said of himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And so Jesus won't do something that the Father isn't telling him to do. And the Father chose back in Elijah and Elisha's day where those miracles would occur. And then verse 28, he's being a prophet when he says this, and look what results. "And when he heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing from their midst, he went away." And so the first time into Nazareth, they tried to kill him, and now here in Mark 6, he's going back there. So then it says in verse, back to Mark 6:6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." And I have to say, I really struggled with this for a long time. And I'm still mulling this over, that Jesus would marvel at their unbelief. I struggle with it because there's several places in the account of Jesus' life, and we don't have time to go through them all, where, you know, he clearly knew what people were thinking. He's expressing his divinity in that. In fact, his disciples said, after seeing so many of these, his disciples said in John 16:30, "Now we know you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God." But as a man, Jesus lived as a man, and as a man, he was capable of marveling at things. I know my tendency is to really elevate Jesus' divinity, because that's really the place of attack right now in our culture, and maybe minimize his humanity. But he was capable of being marveled. And there was only really one topic that I found where this word is used for Jesus marveling, and the only other place is when he marveled at the faith of the centurion. Same word used in both places. So it's really the same topic, just two sides of the same coin. He marveled at the great faith of the centurion, and then he marveled at the extent of their unbelief. And as I worked through this with myself, I was thinking, you know, I kind of understand theologically that no one can see unless God opens their eyes and so forth. And, you know, so here's Jesus. Why would he marvel at their unbelief? And then as I looked at what Dr. Crick was doing, staring at the complexity of the biological life, being so smart, seeing the complexity of it, and seeing what he was doing, I began to be amazed at it. If you were digging in the dirt and you found an arrowhead from long ago, and you dug this arrowhead up, you weren't there when it was created, what would you think? Would you think, that's amazing what the weather did? Look what the weather did. It made this pointy arrowhead. How much more complex is the human body and DNA and instructions for proteins to be created than an arrowhead? And then it hit me. Yes, this is a thing to marvel at, this unbelief. And if I can marvel at it, Jesus in his holiness can marvel at it too. And then it says he went about the villages teaching. In verse 1 it says his disciples were with him, and now it says he went about the villages teaching. Jesus is also discipling his disciples here, not just being a prophet to people who have willful blindness. He's showing them by example they too will be rejected. And he's discipling them for future rejections, and he prepares them. If you look a little bit ahead in Mark 6:10-11, he says, "When you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place you will not receive you and they will not listen to you," that just happened, "then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So Jesus' purposeful stop in Nazareth and then to the villages beyond is in keeping with his mission for why he came, expressed in Mark 1:38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And so in the face of rejection, Jesus was on a mission to preach. Rejection didn't stop him. He just kept going, and that's an example for us as well. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Here's his mindset. "I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice." John 10. So today we looked at the biases of unbelief exposed by them. We looked at the biases of unbelief explained to them. And we looked at the biases of unbelief that limits mighty works for them. Sent out an email Friday night and suggested you read Mark 6:1-6, and asked asked you, what do you see there? And if you're like me, you may have seen their amazing unbelief. You might have thought, man, I'm glad I'm not like them because I see Jesus for who he really is. Here's the question. Did you see Jesus and what he was doing there? Did you see grace and mercy ministering to blind spots? Or was our focus, as mine tended to be as I was first reading this, on those stupid, unbelieving Nazarenes, people from Nazareth? And what does it mean for us? And what are we to do? What's the big application? It means we need to fix our eyes on Jesus as we read the scriptures. What was happening there is God's word was coming to them in the synagogue. And for us today, Jesus doesn't physically stand here, but what has he given us? This book. And this book is what exposes to us our blind spots. And we need to go to it humbly, praying, knowing, begging to the Lord, I have blind spots, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. That's the application for us in this. It's interesting to note that two of his own brothers who didn't believe in him were James and Jude, and what did they end up doing? Writing two books of the Bible. And in the very first verse of both of those books, they're not only not taking offense at Jesus, they're lifting him up in worship and highly exalting him. Now, when a brother worships a brother, that's something to notice. Something happened there in their lives. When we read the word, something happens. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, the word of Christ, Jesus spoke to them physically present. Let the word of Christ in scripture, let the word of Christ dwell in you, reaching it richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And look what happens when we do that in 1 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What happens when you're in a dark place? You're blind. You can't see anything. What this word does is it's like a lamp. It shines into our dark hearts and shines a light there until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And who's doing that work? Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is doing that, the Spirit of Christ. We have a two-part benediction this morning. Part one. Dr. Crick rejected God as creator. Despite all the evidence, he refused to believe that the physical world was a purposeful act of creation by God himself. But listen to the description of what happens when our blind spots are removed. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves. This is from 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, and I don't have it down here. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is, verse 6. Just like God created the physical world, how are our eyes opened? Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where's that from? Genesis 1:1. This is This is an act of creation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The fact that we see Jesus for who he is, in as much as we do now, was because God chose to say, "Let there be light in our hearts." And that should be a reason for praise. So may God continue to highly exalt Jesus in our hearts more and more. May we realize, and the worship team can come up, may we realize we see him for who he is because of a miracle of creation in our hearts. It says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Let's sing about Jesus' rejection by man, but God's opinion of who Jesus is. May we join in worship.
Let's stand and sing.